I want to take your attention now this morning to the Word of God for our scripture reading. It's found in the book of Isaiah. It is a familiar passage to us, and it's a wonderful, wonderful reminder of our exalted God, our sovereign King, to whom we owe our allegiance and our worship. And we thank God for this passage. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following, the Word of God says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his feet, with two he covered his face, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The rest of the passage talks about that he's going to a population in Israel that will not hear the word of God, will reject everything that he says, and that judgment will come. But the sobering reality is, and the wonderful part of this text is, it says in this passage in verse 7 that his sin was taken away, his iniquity was cleansed, and God was going to use him to share the word of God. Isn't that wonderful? And all of us are in the same situation Isaiah is. We have an opportunity, because we've been forgiven, to offer the good news of forgiveness to the world around us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning recognizing that you are our God, you are holy, you are righteous, you are our King, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it is because of your love for us and your great grace and your wonderful mercy that you were willing to die on the cross, that you were willing to pay the price that we could not pay ourselves, that you were able to give us your righteousness so that we could stand acceptable in your sight today. I thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness of sin. I thank you for you giving us your righteousness. I thank you for the future of eternal heaven. I thank you, Lord, for your love for us that's always eternal. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be motivated in our hearts to serve you in every possible way and to share the good news of the gospel of Christ with those around us who need Jesus. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Others affirm a mid-tribulational view that says that the rapture will occur halfway through the 7 years or the midpoint, hence you have the mid-tribulational view. Then there are those who affirm a post-tribulational view that says that you will go through the entire 7 year period talked about in the Word of God, and at the end of the 7 years, that is when the church would be raptured out of here. You may find it shocking, but the post-tribulational view happens to be the most popular view among evangelicals. But in North America, there are many people who hold to a pre-tribulational view that says you and I will be raptured out of here before there's any trouble, before there's any escalation of trouble or persecution, before the advent or the revelation of the Antichrist. And that is a popular view among Baptist churches. It is a popular view among many non-denominational evangelical churches. It's a popular view among charismatic and Pentecostal churches. When you get to the Reformed churches, such as the Presbyterians and others like that, many of them hold to a post-tribulational view. Now, I don't want you to get stuck on all of those views, because that's not the most important thing at all. Because as we work our way through this, we're going to find that I believe the Bible is abundantly clear about the topic of the rapture, but also it's abundantly clear as to the timing of the rapture. Now, when I say that, please don't misunderstand me and think I'm telling you of a date and an hour. I'm not going to give you a date and an hour. You're not going to know that at all, but there are seasons and there are signs that I believe the Bible talks about that would put us in the time period whenever the rapture will occur. However, with that said, one of the most shocking things I have found in the last few years is that there are a number of believers, and particularly preachers, who say that the topic of the rapture or the doctrine of the rapture is not biblical at all. That they would tell us that there is no such thing as the rapture taught in the Word of God. So the assumption would be that the most hotly debated issue among evangelicals as far as prophecy is concerned doesn't even exist at all. And that for years, scholars who have written about it, studied it, talked about it, preached on it, have actually been talking about an event that actually will never occur. That is sobering, isn't it? That someone could come to the conclusion that this particular doctrine, the doctrine of the rapture of the church, doesn't exist. But there are preachers, and I have met some of them, that say that it doesn't. And there is a trend in that direction. And I don't really understand why there's a trend in that direction, because as far as I am concerned, I believe the Bible is abundantly clear that this is a doctrine that is taught in Scripture, that it is in fact true. And as far as the timing of it, I cannot be dogmatic on it, but I must tell you, I am absolutely convinced of my view. If I wasn't, I would change it. Right? Wouldn't you? So when we talk about this topic of the rapture, where would we go to understand the biblical foundation of it, the biblical parameters of it, and whether or not it is actually a true doctrine? Well, obviously, we would go to the Word of God. We don't have to go to men like Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. We don't have to go to other theological books like Charles Ryrie and try to learn about a pre-tribulational rapture. We don't even have to go to R.C.'s book on the last days and try to learn about a post-tribulational rapture. We can literally go to the Word of God and we can study certain passages of Scripture and we can see that the Bible does indeed talk about a rapture. Now, to begin with, we're going to talk about the reality of the rapture. And secondly, we're going to talk about the reason for the rapture. And only God knows how far we're going to get. So there's one thing good about being a pastor of a church that I know I can come back to the next Sunday. If I don't finish today, I'll finish next Lord's Day. So let's look at this together. First of all, let's consider the reality of the rapture. Now, this is going to be more of a Bible study than a sermon, okay? Because I want you to follow along with me. In fact, many times in my notes, I will print out the actual passage in my notes so that I don't have to be fumbling around in my Bible trying to find the passages so that I can get to them pretty readily and fast so that I can read them and deal with them. But this time I haven't done that. And the reason why is I want you to follow me there. And I want you to look at them with me in the Word of God so that we can study this together. So when we consider the reality of the rapture, the fact that the Bible does teach a rapture, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, which we just read. And this is the hub of all the passages that talk about the rapture. In fact, when many people discuss it or talk about it, they always go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, where Paul actually addresses this whole issue. Now, he does not use the word rapture. You're not going to find it in the Bible. It's not there. It's just like the word Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you find the doctrine of the Trinity taught in the Word of God. As is indicated up on the screen above us, the word for rapture is the Greek word harpazo. We get the word rapture from the Latin word raptus. In fact, if you follow the history and the linguistics of the word itself, harpazo was used in some secular Greek circles to refer to rape because it actually talked of a forceful seizing of someone. So this word rapture comes from a Latin word, not from the actual Greek itself. The word harpazo in the Greek language simply means to be caught up or to be seized or snatched is another way of saying it. But look at the word for us. We find it in verse 17. It says this, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." This is the clear passage that no doubt talks about the rapture. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, very, very important word. In any of the lexicons that you read, any of the ones that you go to study this particular word, you will find that this word simply means to be seized by force, to snatch. In fact, I found one lexicon that said this, and I thought this was rather interesting. It said to take by open display of force, not covertly or secretly. Because one of the tenets of pre-tribulational rapture is it is a secret rapture. In other words, all of a sudden, there will be those in the world that will disappear secretly, and no one will know what happened. They won't even know that Jesus showed up in the sky. They will have no clue, and there will be all types of speculation as to what occurred. Some will say UFOs came and got them. Others will say they finally died and went underground. Who knows what happened to them, but they're gone, right? But here, the Bible tells us that the word harpazo actually means to take by force openly, not secretly or covertly. It is used also in the Septuagint in the Old Testament to refer to thievery, to snatch by force or to take by force, to catch away, to take up, to pluck, or to pull. Also, just to understand a couple other things about the word in the text itself, in verse 17, the word caught up, now I want to be very careful, I don't want to get too technical to where I lose you, but I want you to understand this because this is so very, very critical. The word harpazo is what they call a future passive indicative in the Greek language. Now, the indicative mood in the Greek language means it's a mood of reality. He's talking about something that's real. It's not figurative. It's not something to be understood as figurative. When we say that this is indicative of that, that's what we mean, that it's real. That's what it means. So the word in the indicative mood means it's a real thing, a real event, a future fact, because it's a future tense verb, because we know it's coming when? In the future. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, when Paul was writing this to the Thessalonian church, this was a future event. Many of them thought it had already occurred, but he's reminding them that this is something that's coming in the future. But another important thing about that particular verb is it is a passive verb. And in the passive state of that particular verb, it means that you don't do the snatching, you don't snatch yourself, you don't pull yourself away, someone else or some other force does the snatching. You are passive to it. So the idea, as many would call this, some Greek scholars call it a divine passive, meaning that God does the snatching. God is the one who does the rapturing, if you want to use that particular word, or catching away. This word is also used, the word harpazo is used in a couple of other places in the Word of God, just to give you a flavor of it. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, the Bible talks about the act of the Spirit of the Lord snatching Philip's spirit away. It is used also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 2 and 4, where it talks about Paul being caught up to the third heaven. Remember that when he went up into the third heaven and he was able to see things and hear things that he did not repeat? We call it paradise for him. So it talks about him being caught up there. And then another interesting passage that I want you to turn to is found over in Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 12, we get a little bit more understanding of this word harpazo because of the incident or the actual event that it is discussing. Revelation chapter 12. Now, understand when you get to the book of Revelation, you do have a lot of symbolism. You do have a lot of imagery there that needs to be understood within the context of the whole of the Word of God. And I understand it clearly from the sense because if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll find that the Bible actually does interpret itself. I can't get into all the details of it, but let me just share with you a few things about it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Now, just so you know, we know who that is because the book of Revelation in chapter 13 identifies who it is. It's the devil. Okay? That's who that is. So the devil, it says, appears in heaven, and then it says in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And many believe that is a reference to the fall of Satan from heaven when he drew a third of the angels from heaven down to earth, and we call them the demons today. But notice this, in this passage we kind of jump ahead now to the time of the first coming of Christ, whenever Jesus was born as a babe in a manger, and it says in verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman," who was a reference to Israel, by the way, "who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child," listen to this, "was caught up to God and his throne." Did you catch that word, caught up? That's the same word, harpazo, or the word we get our word rapture from. Now, what's going on here? In this passage, it's talking about the satanic activity that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ. That here is Jesus being born out of the mother Israel, if you will, He's the child referred to here in this text because he's the one that's going to rule with a rod of iron over the nations. But then it says that this same child was eventually caught up to be with God in heaven. Now, when did Jesus happen to be caught up? Do you know anything in the life of Christ where he was caught up to be in heaven? The ascension. That's when Jesus left. And he left this earth and went back to heaven. Now, what's interesting about that is this. Obviously, he didn't move too fast then because the Bible tells us that the disciples looked and watched him leave the earth and ascend up into the clouds and go to heaven. And what you get in that picture, in that word of harpazo, is that that's what's going on. God is literally taking his people and bringing them up into heaven. Now, we happen to know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this event called harpazo, or the rapture, is going to be in the twinkling of an eye, which is, just to make it very clear, very, very fast. In other words, so fast you're not going to see it. I was looking at some pictures on the internet about the rapture because everybody has different views about it and what it looks like and what they believe it's going to look like. And they had pictures of souls of people flying up in the air and the bodies of people ascending up into heaven. But frankly put, folks, according to Scripture, it's going to happen so rapidly that you're not going to see the bodies go up. But the Bible tells us that those who are His at the day of the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ, their bodies that are in the grave, will be resurrected. They will be gloriously changed into a new body, a glorified body. And then those of us, according to the passage, who remain on the earth, will be transformed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and taken to heaven, just like Jesus was taken up at the ascension. But it's going to happen just like that. Very, very fast. So, with that said, I think you can get an idea of the word harpazo. Now, with that said, this one passage here in 1 Thessalonians that uses the word for what we call rapture or so forth, gives us a clear indication that that is clearly taught in the Bible, that there is going to be a catching away or a snatching. There's going to be a time whenever God's people are taken out of here. It's coming in the future, according to this text, and it's going to be a time, of course, when God does the snatching. Now, to look at it from another perspective, let me take you to another passage. Look at, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to show you a few passages that teach us the reality of this event called the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul again is addressing this passage of the rapture, and I will address this in greater detail when we finally get to this passage in Scripture. But listen to what Paul says here. Verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us." Now, what is he talking about? Paul introduces to us the event known as the coming of the Lord, but more specifically and clearly, he introduces us to what is called the parousia. Now, that's a very, very important word to understand when you think about the coming of Christ, because many people believe that there's going to be two events whenever Jesus comes back, or some have said two comings of Christ. And they would say that Jesus will come at the beginning of the seven-year period in the pre-tribulational rapture, and then he will go away for 7 years, and then he'll come at the end of the 7 years with his church to set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. And so many conclude then that Jesus is coming twice. But if you look at the Greek text, if you look at the text itself, you find out that what Paul was talking about here has nothing to do with two comings. But the coming is one event that has many things going on in that one event. That's why Paul uses the word here in the text in verse 1, parousia, translated in your Bible, coming. It may be epiphany in your Bible. I don't know because of so many translations. But the word, the Greek word is parousia, and it means presence. There are words in the Greek text that refer to coming, coming from here, going there, and so forth. That's not what Paul uses. He uses the word parousia. And Jesus uses the word parousia. John the Apostle uses the word parousia. It is a word that refers to the presence of Christ. In other words, when Jesus comes, listen to this carefully, when Jesus comes, he's not coming and going and coming and going and so forth. Whenever he comes, he's coming and he's staying here. His presence will be here, but you and I will go to be with him. That's why Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia of our Lord, and," he says, "our gathering together to him." Paul saw this event as one and the same event. The gathering together is the Greek word synagoge, from the word we get synagogue from. It simply means the assembly of God's people. In other words, when Jesus shows up in the parousia, the event of his presence here on the earth, that will be the time that he gathers together his people. Now, this is no doubt clearly a reference to the rapture. We know what he talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's how we get assembled together. He comes down here and he literally snatches us away. He pulls us away. That's how he gathers us together. Now, there is another passage that I want you to look at briefly, and it's found over in Matthew chapter 24. And this is another important passage to go to many times when you talk about these events. Matthew chapter 24. Now, as we go through these things, as you have a chance to look at them and study over them, if you have questions, just be patient, because I believe in the next few weeks we're going to be able to answer a lot of them. But also, I would encourage that if you do have other questions, that if I could answer them, I'll be glad to. And I said if I could answer them. But in Matthew 24, here we have Jesus' own words on the chronology of the events surrounding his parousia, his coming, his presence on the earth. Now, without getting tangled up in all of the arguments for preterism and semi-preterism and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and whether this has already been fulfilled or whether it's in the future to be fulfilled, we'll get to that later. But just for right now, understand that I believe verse 29 and following clearly teach a future event of the return of Jesus Christ, and it clearly teaches what we call in the text of Scripture the parousia, or the coming of Christ. Look at verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." What tribulation? The tribulation that he just talked about in verse 21 that he calls the Great Tribulation, which will be worse than anything that's ever been since the beginning of the world. So Jesus says, immediately following the Great Tribulation of those days, he says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Then it says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now notice verse 31, very important. This happens at the same time, it's in the same event, and it says, "He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The word "gather together," synagoge, to assemble together, the synagogue of God's people. God will come, Christ will come, he will send his angels, there will be the sound of the trumpet, and he will gather together his people. That is clearly the same event. It is a passive verb, meaning, again, that God does the gathering. You don't gather yourself. It is not God saying, "Y'all come together now," as many of the post-tribulational views would tell us, that God shows up or Christ shows up on the earth and then we come together. That's not it. This is a passive verb. God does the gathering. He's the one who does the snatching. He takes all of the believers through all of the earth who have ever lived, and he resurrects them from the grave that have died, and those that are alive and remain, he takes them home to be with him in heaven, as indicated here in this text. He gathers them together in verse 31. Now, do notice this, and we'll get into this in greater detail in the future, but in verse 29 and following, there are some cosmic events that surround this rapture of the church. Did you notice that? The sun goes black, the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars fall from the heavens, which tells us one thing very clearly: it's dark. It's very dark. There's no light. And what you get is the picture of complete, utter blackness where there's no light whatsoever, and Jesus shows up in all of his glory, which is a blazing glory, and then he takes his people up to heaven with him to be with him. But you'll notice in this text also it says all of the tribes of the earth do what? They mourn. Why? Because they see him in the clouds. This is not a secret event. There is no such thing taught in Scripture as a secret rapture. Nothing anywhere teaches that. In fact, it teaches quite the opposite, that when Jesus shows up, it will be so clear that no one will mistake in who He is. That is Jesus Himself and all of His glory and all of His power to do that. Now, while we're here in Matthew chapter 24, I don't want to leave this because there's also another portion of this passage that I believe particularly alludes to the rapture, and it's found in verse 36 and following. Same chapter, Matthew 24. And it says this, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." What day and hour? What he just talked about. No one knows the day and hour when Jesus will show up and gather together his elect and the sun will go black and so forth. No one knows that day. Now, he did not say that no one knows the season, because just in the later verses in verse 32, where he talks about learning the parable of the fig tree, he says, "Don't you know that whenever you see the leaves come forth on the tree that you know summer is near," right? So whenever you see these signs, which he talked about earlier in chapter 24, know that the end is near. So whenever we see certain things going on, whenever we hear about things happening in the world, you and I as believers should be alert and watchful and be careful, because we know that the Lord's coming is very near. So, but he does remind us, you don't know the exact day and you don't know the exact hour. So everyone who's ever said a day and an hour are wrong, right? And every time they say a day and hour, it's wrong. Jesus said, you won't know. He said, at that time, only the Father in heaven knew. Look at verse 37. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the floods came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, what's going to happen is this. The earth and what's going on in the world will be going on normally. There still will be wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and famines and so forth. And Christians will be persecuted immensely, just like they are right now over in the Middle East, and no one is doing anything about it, right? We're just watching it happen and listening to it happen. Just heard about a 14-year-old boy that was set on fire because he named the name of Christ and did not deny Jesus Christ, and he died because he was put on fire or set on fire by some Islamic extremist. Listen, this is going on constantly. So some people say, well, surely there's going to be something that will change in the world. No, it's going to go on just like it is. We're going to see the advent of some things escalate as far as wars and rumors of wars. We're going to see the escalation of famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, as Jesus said and also Paul referred to. But we're going to see also the normality of life. People are going to be going to their jobs, making their paychecks, and doing whatever they do under the banner of what the Bible teaches about the coming of a one world ruler called the Antichrist and so forth. So they'll do that, but then suddenly, as this text indicated, just like what happened in the days of Noah, Jesus will show up just as suddenly as the floods and the rains came in the days of Noah. Everybody was carrying on with their daily activities, and then the floods came. Everyone will carry on in their daily activities what they normally do, and then it says Jesus will show up. Look at how suddenly it will happen. In verse 40, it says this, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch," he says, "therefore." Now, I've heard and I've read commentaries that tell us that this passage has nothing to do with the rapture. They will tell you that. You will read some. If you study this, you will find that many who are pre-tribulational in their view take this rapture to refer, or this event here in this text, to refer to what happens before people go into the millennial kingdom. But that's not, again, what the Greek terms are saying in this text. Let me just get a little specific with you. Look at verse 40 again. He says, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill." I read about four commentaries, older commentaries, on this particular verse, trying to see if anyone particularly would address the Greek words taken and left in this text, but everybody got hung up on the mill and the grinding. I'm like, seriously, really? I don't care about the grinding of the wheat here. I'm not worried about that. I see two women in the field. One is taken and the other is left. What's going on here in this text? Well, what is interesting is the word taken here. It's a very important Greek word. It is the word paralambano. Lambano means to receive. The word para, which we get parallel from, means to be taken alongside of or received alongside of. And you can go to any Greek lexicon and you could study it for yourself, but you will find that that particular word has nothing to do with judgment, nothing to do with God's wrath. It has everything to do with a term of endearment and friendship. You come alongside and pull that person to yourself or that thing to yourself. That is the word paralambano. And in this text, of course, Jesus says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, paralambano, and the other will be left. Two women will be taken, paralambano again, and the other left. You could say it like this, and you could literally translate it and be right in translating it this way. Two men will be in the field, one will be received, and the other left. In fact, just so you know, because there is another passage, and hold your place right there, but in John 14, a passage that we concluded with last Sunday, where Jesus gives comfort to his disciples, you remember this? And he tells them in chapter 14, verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare this place for you, he says, I will come again to receive you. You see that word receive? Same Greek word, paralambano. That's what he's talking about. That's exactly what he's referring to in this text. Now the word, going back to Matthew 24 now, I did a little research on this one too, just to make sure I was clear on this. In verse 40 and verse 41, and he says that there will be two men and two women, and one will be taken and the other left. The word left is a very interesting Greek word also. It means to be left to destruction, or it actually is translated in some cases, abandoned. You remember the passage over in Revelation chapter 2 that talks about the church that lost its first love? And it basically says, Jesus says, if you do not repent of where you are, you will be abandoned or left. So that's the idea behind the text here, that you are left to destruction or abandoned. Also, just as an interesting note, the word left here, which is translated here, left, or it could be abandoned or so forth, is translated many times in Scripture, forgiven. That's interesting, isn't it? I thought, well, how's that? How do you get abandoned and left to destruction and so forth, and then you find the same Greek word translated forgiven? Well, if you think about what happens whenever your sins are forgiven, what happens to your sins? Do you kind of have them in your little pouch here and you carry them along with you? No, you haul them around in your U-Haul with you? No, you actually have abandoned them. God abandons and leaves behind what? Your sin. As far as the east is from the west, he lets them go. We keep digging them back up, but he keeps letting them go, right? That's the same idea behind the word left here. So what's going on in this text here is clear that Jesus is talking about a time in the future when he will show up, he will gather together his people from the four winds, and he says, you need to watch in verse 42, you need to be alert because that's going to happen very suddenly. Two men will be in the field, one will be caught up, paralambano, they will be received by Christ, and the other will be left. And people read verse 45 and following and into chapter 25, and they say, well, there's no mention about the judgment of God. There's no mention about the day of the Lord. Well, that was not the intent of Jesus in this text to discuss that. And so he just went on to talk about how the Lord was going to take his people out of that very, very bad situation known as the wrath of God. So with that said, I think you get a better understanding of what the Bible says about the Greek word harpazo or rapture. It is taught in Scripture. It is defined in Scripture as an actual event. It is referred to and taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is clearly referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is mentioned again in a parallel passage in Matthew 24 verse 31 and following. It is talked about in John chapter 14 verses 1 through 6. And clearly here in Matthew chapter 24 that we just discussed about two men being in the field and two women being in the field and one taken and the other left. So I don't know how in the world, personally, you can come up with the idea that there is no such thing as a rapture. How do you do that? What do? Just cut it out of your Bible? Seriously. Look at Revelation chapter 7 for a moment. Revelation chapter 7. This is one of my favorites. I love this passage because it's such a very interesting viewpoint that is given to us in the book of Revelation. And I have heard the arguments, and just to give you a history, I happen to have a history of being a pre-tribulational guy for 13 years. That's what I believed, and I taught, and I affirmed it. So I know the arguments. You're not going to try to, you're going to go, oh, well, Pastor, what about this? I know all the arguments. Read them all, studied them all, taught them all. So I understand what they teach and where they come from. And many who teach that particular view from the book of Revelation, they say, well, the rapture's not taught in chapter 6, 7, and 8 and following in the book of Revelation. So what they do is they go back, listen to this, they go back to Revelation, and I did this, Lord, forgive me, but I went back to Revelation, or they went back, I don't anymore. They went back to Revelation where it says, John was caught up in the Spirit that day, and I think that's chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, and that's the time whenever God gives John the revelation known as the book of Revelation. And so they say, well, this is the rapture, where John is caught up in the Spirit. But all that is John being caught up in the Spirit. That's not the church. Now, John's part of the church, but that was not what was going on there. That was not what was happening. So what happens is, we're guilty of this sometimes, even as pastors and theologians, we will take a view that we think is right, and we will impose it on a text and make it say something it's not saying. And that is not what it's talking about when it says in John, the book of Revelation, that John was caught up. It's not talking about the church. And then there's the argument that says, well, you have the first three chapters of the book of Revelation that address the churches, because the seven churches are mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. But then when you finally get to chapter 4, 5, and following the rest of the whole book, through the book of Revelation, you never have the word church mentioned again. Hence, then, the church must be gone. Well, if that's the case, and we follow logically with that argument then, that means we're no longer in eternity either, because the church is not mentioned by word church in eternity. We're not going to do that, are we? Really? So all it's simply saying is this. Let me make it very simple. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, he's talking to the churches that literally existed at that time in Asia Minor, so he uses the word church. When he finally gets to the future and he's talking about the events surrounding the people of God, he uses the word saints, which is holy ones or righteous ones, which happens to be a favorite word of the Apostle Paul and a favorite word of John, and also even God himself referring to his people, he calls them saints. So, well, what about the rapture? Does it even show up in the book of Revelation? Is it there? Well, again, you will not find the word harpazo there. You will not find the word caught up there, and you will not find the event referred to as far as 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul clearly shows us what's going to happen with the dead rising first and then the alive and remaining ones being caught up. But, listen to this, you find something interesting. You find the results of what happens whenever you harpazo people, right? You find what happens whenever you take millions of people who've lived for all the history of the earth, who name the name of Christ, resurrect them from the dead, and then you take the rest of the remaining people who are on earth and you take them to heaven, you find a very interesting event found in the book of Revelation that no doubt has to be a result of this event, because there's no other passage in the Bible and there's no other event in the Word of God that explains this. Let me show it to you. All right? That was all to build up to get to it. Chapter 6, verse 12. All right? Chapter 6, verse 12, Revelation. Look at verse 12. He says, "And I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth." Does that sound remotely close to what Jesus said over in Matthew 24? The sun going black, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from the heavens. You know why? It's the same event. I mean, Jesus isn't turning the sun on and off and on and off, you know. Flip, 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 flip. That's not happening. That's not what he's doing. This is a cosmic event that is so staggering, so amazing, so profound that it catches the attention of the entire world. I mean, after all, everything goes dark. You're going to look up, what's going on? Well, Jesus shows up. Look at this in this text. I love the way it is given to us in the book of Revelation. So, stars fall from the heavens in verse 13. Verse 14 says this, "Then the sky receded like a scroll when it is rolled up." And the idea is like And I'm just kind of giving you some imagery. It's like a hydrogen bomb where you see the mushroom cloud and the stuff is just rolling back. And what you have is the picture of the skies receding back and rolling back and the clouds moving out of the way. Why? Because you want to see the advent of the coming of Christ. And so it says it's the whole world is shaking, the universe is shaking, according to verse 12. And then in verse 15 it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks. That is a reference to every single person who is on the earth at that time who witnesses that event. Verse 16, it says, and they said this. What did they say? Fall on us, in verse 16, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Before this event, no wrath has happened. It is after this event that the wrath of God begins. So what you have is this. The sun goes black, the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars fall from the heavens. Jesus shows up in all of his glory. The skies roll back, the clouds are moved out of the way, and you find all of the lost men of this earth, whether they're rich, wealthy, poor, slave, whatever they are, they're running for their very lives because they see the blazing glory of Jesus Christ in the sky, and they say, his wrath has come. And they know it. Now, what we don't have between chapter 6 and verse 16 and chapter 7 verse 1, you see that little white space there? What you should do is put 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 right there. Because that's what happens. At that same time, exactly at that same time, you remember what Jesus said? He gathers together his elect from the four winds. That's what he does at this event. So if you have an event, if a rapture of a church takes place, and you have literally millions upon millions of people throughout the history of the world who are resurrected, who named the name of Christ and believed in Jesus as their Savior. And the remaining ones who named the name of Christ who are alive and they're transformed and raptured to be with Him. What would you expect in heaven? Would you expect just a few people to show up? Would you expect that maybe just a couple of people would come in here and now and so forth? No. You would expect a monumental, huge, unspeakable, innumerable, large group of people to show up. Well, this is what you have. Now, just so you know, you have a little parenthesis here. Chapter 7, verse 1 and following is the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, J-E-W-S, real Jews. They even named the tribes just in case you want to try to spiritualize it. Okay? It's real Jews. Verse 9 says this, and after these things, after what things? Obviously after, you know, the sealing of the 144,000 and obviously after the event that we just spoke of in Revelation chapter 6, John gets a glimpse of heaven. Now, Paul doesn't give us this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus doesn't give us this in Matthew 24 or Luke 21 or Mark 13. This is the first time that we actually are in heaven and we get a glimpse of the result of this event. Look at it with me in verse 9. After these things I looked and behold. Look at this, a great multitude which no one can number. That's, in the Greek, mega multitude. It is literally huge. It's massive. It's big, right? It is so big, it says in verse 9, that no one can number it. That's pretty big. And it says, where did they come from? Of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. And they stood before the throne of the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And notice this, they had palm branches in their what? Hands? Spirits don't have hands, folks. We got glorified bodies going on now. Something's changed. Something uniquely is happening now. We have millions upon millions of people have showed up in heaven from all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples, all the dialects. And it says they stood before Jesus Christ. They were clothed with white robes. They had palm branches in their hands. And they cried out and said this, salvation belongs to our God. The word salvation is the Greek word deliverance. In other words, deliverance belongs to our God. Why? Because they were delivered. Delivered from what? Well, look at the text. It gets even interesting. Verse 11. It says, and all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, And they fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped and saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. In other words, this event, whatever it is bringing such amazing worship in heaven, the creatures, the elders, and the living creatures around the throne of God are just amazed and they're just worshiping God. So, look at this, verse 13. It says, then one of the elders, which is probably Alton, it says to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? By the way, that elders is not Alton. It's not me either. These are a group of people in, whether it's people or creatures or whatever, it's elders. And they're called elders and that's all we know. They're called elders. So anyway, one of the elders says this, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Well, he's in heaven. He should know what's going on, right? I mean, after all, in America, 50,000 people die every day. There's always a trickle of people coming into heaven. And all of a sudden, we have this question, where did these people show up? Why? Because this is something unnatural. This is not the way it normally is. This is different. All of a sudden, now we have a group that is larger than any group we've ever seen in the history of heaven, and it shows up all of a sudden, out of nowhere. And so in verse 14, he said to me, sir, John says to the elder, he says, sir, you know, he says, look, I'm just a visitor here. I'm just getting some information. Great tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. So it says in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And listen to this, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will pasture them, that's the word for shepherd, and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that wonderful? You know, for us, and I heard this past week because I was listening to a program talking about the persecution going on over in Israel or the Middle East, and the intense persecution against believers that's going on even now. And this host of this particular program was asking this priest of the Coptic churches to try to help him to understand what it's like to live in the midst of a society where at any given moment you could literally die by being either beheaded or burned to death as one who names the name of Christ. And the host went on to say, you know, the only thing we really know is to die for an iPhone. You know, we got to die for something electronic. We got to have it. We don't understand this. This is way out of our understanding. This is beyond our comfort zone. So we don't get it. But whenever you're living in the context of a persecuted church or a persecuted environment where the people of God at any given moment could lose their lives and they're literally hungry and thirsty because they're banished from the places they used to live and they're having to go into the cities and the mountains and so forth to hide from those that want to kill them, you will understand what this verse means to you whenever you stand before the Lord and He delivers you out of that mess and He takes you up into heaven and you have the living waters to drink from and you have heaven itself and the tears that would be no doubt just pouring out of your eyes because of the tremendous gratitude and thankfulness that God has done for you. You will just be so thankful and God will wipe away your tears and give you the peace of heaven. Isn't that wonderful? So listen, do you think the rapture is in the Bible? Well, I believe it is. I believe it is, and we don't have time to go into the reason. We'll talk about that next time, and we're just building a platform for the rest of the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is foundational, okay? So like I said, the Bible teaches the rapture. I believe it's clear in Scripture. The timing of it, no doubt, could be debated, but the event cannot. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But let me ask you a question as we close today. Now, I know that many of us here today are believers and we know the Lord. And some of us, because of the aches and pains in our body, are looking forward to a rapture. And some of us are looking forward to a rapture because we know that that's going to be the time that we will be reunited with the ones that we've loved that have gone on before us. And it will be a wonderful event. I mean, I can't imagine how that's going to be that day. But at the same time, the Bible does talk about, as it said in Matthew chapter 24, there are some who are taken, and there are some who are what? Left. And the only reason why you would be left is if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. If you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not submitted to Him as Lord, if you have not repented of your sin and said, Lord, I'm going to embrace you as my Savior and my Lord and follow you the rest of my life, I would encourage you to do so. Because I guarantee you folks, this event is as real as any historical event that's already happened. It is coming fast, and it may be in our lifetime, and I just think we need to be ready. We need to be ready for it. Let's pray together, okay?